Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come together, but we thank you also for the privilege of having your word. We ask that your word would not just be something which we hear humanly, but that you would open our ears and our eyes, you would open our hearts and our minds, that we may spiritually know those things. Lord, that you would speak into us your truths from this passage. Oh Lord, we need your word to accomplish everything that you would have it accomplish in our lives. So bless it to us now, I pray, as we come to look at this passage, these short verses. Lord, would you have your way? Amen. Well, if you remember last week, I introduced our passage by saying that once again, Paul is having to defend himself in court. And this week, it's a case of, well, here we go again. Though to be fair, it is a little over 2 years since the last time that we joined Paul in court. And this time we join him at a really interesting point in history. At least an interesting point for Israel and the Roman Empire. Felix, the previous governor of the Roman province of Syria, who we met last week, he's been recalled to Rome not to be promoted, but to be reprimanded. Because in his time as governor, there has been a massive increase in tension, in terrorist attacks, in general lawlessness. In fact, it would be fair to say that relations between Rome and the Jews were pretty much getting towards their all-time low. They would get worse, but they're pretty poor. So as Festus, or Festus Porcius, to give him his full name, he takes over a government and is in this province, and he has got a huge amount of work to do. This is not an easy mission. This is no easy assignment. And as I was preparing this morning, I was looking at this and thinking, well, what is the best way to look at this? And I decided for us to navigate through this morning, we'd look at seven individual facts that we come across as we read through. But before we do that, I want to take us back to chapter 23 and back to verse 11 of that chapter. And there we read that Jesus came and stood by Paul. Which I think is a really great phrase, don't you? Jesus came and stood by Paul. Why is it such a great phrase? Well, because when you and when I am in the kind of dark places, in those dark days or those dark nights, you and I can be absolutely sure that Christ comes and stands beside you. You are not alone. Anyhow, we read that Paul had Jesus standing beside him. And what did Jesus say? He said, take courage, because God has plans for you. You're going to be a great witness in Rome. So Paul had a really amazing promise, and he knew that if God promises, God delivers. If God promises, God delivers. The thing is, though, when we travel through Acts, and when we've been traveling through Acts since that point that he was made this great promise, how Paul actually gets to Rome is really bizarre. It's very odd. I mean, you and I wouldn't have done it that way. The sovereign God's will for Paul was to go to Rome. But the route that God uses to get him there is a route filled with problems and threats and hassle. It is a route that only God would organise. And as we see, it involves all sorts of things, like long stays in prison, court appearances, death threats. So as we start looking at this week's instalment, let's just bear all of that in mind, that not all the death threats, not all of the stuff that is happening to Paul, but the promise that was made to him and the fact that God does things in God's ways. So, fact one is in verse one. We see that Festus arrives in the province, probably by boat into the harbour. And he comes to Caesarea, which is the Roman administrative capital. And then within 3 days, so he arrives one day, he has a day's rest, and the next day, he's heading off to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is obviously the local and religious capital. But this isn't the first time we've heard of Festus, is it? Because he's introduced to us right at the end of chapter 24. But we're not told much about him. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, though, he was quite a reasonable character as governors of Roman provinces went. He had a lot more integrity than Felix, although, to be honest, that wouldn't be difficult, would it, from what we knew about Felix. He was a good politician, and he wasn't interested in anything to do with any faith. He's an atheist. His aim was simply to try and keep the peace. So he wanted to try and keep everyone kind of generally happy, not too many waves in any direction. Which is why, having been on a pretty arduous journey and only having just arrived in Israel, he doesn't rest much. He goes on his first mission to start smoothing things down and calming things a bit after all of the mess that there has been. He just calms it all down. Calming what the Jewish leaders down, all the hassle that's been between Felix and between the Jewish leaders. It's his mission is to try and get that sorted. So, that's the first fact. Next fact. Well, that's verses 2 and 3. The religious leaders want Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem so they can kill him. Now, obviously, they didn't quite put it like that. They didn't say, bring him here because we want to kill him on the way. But that was their plan. And given the mess that Felix has left, this is a bit odd, I think. Festus probably was quite shocked that given all of the stuff that was going on, there was a lot of it, this individual man, Paul, was the first thing on the Jewish leader's agenda. I mean, it's over 2 years since Paul's trial with Felix, but these men's hatred for Paul, and more importantly, the hatred for Jesus Christ, who he preached, it just hadn't weakened. And it hadn't weakened one bit. In fact, if anything, the desire to destroy anything to do with Christ, the desire to destroy Paul was even greater. People often say, don't they, time heals. Well, time does not heal when it comes to people who hate God's grace and hate his mercy. It just helps things to grow. So Luke tells us that Festus met up with the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews, which means he wasn't meeting the full ruling council. This was a select group of the top dogs in government, alongside the high priests and a few of his buddies. And by the way, the high priest now is a new man. Last time we met a man who was high priest, he was called Ananias. But now the role's been handed on. It's been handed over to a character called Ishmael. But new man or not, the hatred of Paul and the message of Christ's grace and mercy is not weaker, it is stronger. In fact, it's probably reaching boiling point. And so they keep asking and urging Festus. This is what it means here when we read that they just keep on and on and on. We want him, we want him. have Paul brought to trial in Jerusalem. Not because they wanted him tried, but because they wanted to kill him before he got there. And when you think about it, this is pure evil, isn't it? God has given these men his written word, and they've ignored it. God has sent his only begotten son, so they ignore him and kill him. God has raised up Paul, a feisty Jew who was just like them. He's raised him up, he's seen the truth, and he is desperate to share with them, God's love. God has given them authority over Israel. But they're using that authority to govern badly rather than well, and to try and kill God's chosen servant. They were given that authority to govern well and to seek God. They're doing exactly the opposite. It is pure evil. Fact three. And this shows us that God will have his way, and he will frustrate Satan's plans. We see plenty of evil in the world at the moment, don't we? We see stuff we just cannot imagine. Well, why does God allow that to happen? Satan's plans will be foiled. I say this because it's always Satan that is behind evil. He's the architect. The Jewish leaders, they think they're in charge. People in our world at the moment think they're in charge. But when they're doing evil, they are nothing but pawns in the devil's game. So we see in verses 4 and 5, that instead of bringing Paul to Jerusalem, Festus invites them to go to Caesarea and prosecute Paul there. I think what we see here is actually Felix's political nous. He consults with the locals, he tries to keep the peace, he is being friendly, but he doesn't forget his boss. Who's his boss? Emperor Nero in Rome. After all, his predecessor Felix had only just been fired by Nero, and being fired by Nero wasn't a pleasant experience. So he says, okay, you can make him face a trial for a second time, on the same charges, which, by the way, was against the law, but there you go. And this time, I will be the judge. But remember, he is a Roman prisoner, so if you want that, you had better come to a Roman court. And so they take him up on his kind offer, which brings us to our next fact, fact four. And this fact is found in verses 6 and 7. Paul is brought into court, and they heap a whole lot of false charges on him. They're kind of bombarding him with false charges. Do you notice that this time around that the Jews haven't decided to employ that rich barrister that they had last time? They've ditched him. And they represent themselves. But wow, they make a pig's ear of him. What do? They stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him. Now, that is not a great thing to face, is it? Paul is faced with a lot of serious charges. And serious charges, if proven, would have meant death for Paul. But look at the end of the sentence. Serious charges that they could not prove. Even though Festus has only been in office for a few days, and we don't know how much briefing he's had either, but even so, I'm pretty sure that he will have quite quickly realised that not only is this a non-issue from a Roman point of view, but the people who are bringing these charges are clearly, seriously unhinged. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what these many and serious charges were, but from Paul's answer we can see that it is basically a regurgitation of their previous lies. All the stuff they've thrown at him before, they're throwing at him again. It didn't stick last time, it couldn't, because there were no witnesses, there was no truth in it. But they accuse him of being blasphemous, of being a revolutionary. He's a threat to the law, he's a threat to the temple, and he's a threat to the emperor. That's what they think is their kind of trump charge, but of course there's no truth in it. I wonder if you ever read something like this and you think, but why? Why does God allow this to happen? Why is this happening to Paul? Why does God allow a completely innocent man to suffer like this? There doesn't seem any sense in it. And humanly, we look at stuff, don't we? Think there is no sense in this. Why is it happening? Well, the answer here is that it is God's sovereign plan to get Paul to Rome. We know that. He's told us. But before he takes him to Rome, he wants him to be able to share the truth of Jesus Christ with some of the most powerful people in the world. God wants him to do this, and then God wants him to be in Rome. So that is what God wants, and what God wants, God does. But Satan does not want that. We should always remember what's going on in the world. We see it as a battle, don't we? We see the stuff going in the world as human battles. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, didn't he? That our battle isn't against men and women, but against this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil. And we must keep that truth in mind, not just as we navigate our way through the Bible, but as we navigate our way through our lives. We are in a spiritual battle, whether the sun is shining or whether it is really hideous. There is a battle going on. We live in a world so often where we look and we just think, why? You know, why do people who are so desperate for euthanasia and abortion get elected as politicians? Why does a Christian who loves the word of God and shares it get branded as a kind of right-wing nutter? But extremists and criminals can end up being branded as heroes. We've seen that over the last while, haven't we? We must assume that God's sovereign plan is being worked out. God is not being knocked off course. We may not see it, but we can know it. And, you know, taking things like what is happening to Paul here and seeing the history of it afterwards, it makes sense. At the time, I don't know, Paul was probably wondering, what is going on? It's how it is in our lives, isn't it? When we're in the midst of it, it can be tricky. So Paul has done nothing to be in Roman custody. That's been clear for a while, and it's become clear again to Festus. He doesn't deserve a trial at all. And yet, he finds himself in one trial after another after another. No one can prove anything against him because there is nothing to prove against him, and yet he is still in a messy situation. So I think there's something really important for us here. If you are doing God's will, don't be surprised if you go through times when you think everything, including the kitchen sink, is being thrown at you. There is one hassle after another after another. You get hit with a series of negative things that you don't like and you can't explain. We shouldn't welcome it, but we should give thanks. Not for it, but in it. Because the good thing to know is, the truthful thing to know is, the important thing to know is that God is still God. He is always in control, whatever life is looking like. Now, when Terry was in hospital feeling really poorly, when he was really poorly, where was God in all of that? Right there with Terry. Whatever life is looking like, God is there with us. His will is being done. Fact 5. Paul defends himself. That's verse 8. When negative stuff kind of happens, what do we do? Do we say, oh, that's lovely, let's have a bit more? No, we get fed up. Naturally, we get fed up. We get really fed up. We just hope and pray that whatever it is going to go away. You know, when we get worn down and tired, we don't really want to keep having to defend ourselves. Well, Paul can relate to us there. He'd been living with these false allegations for over 2 years, and here he is again having to defend himself again. And his defence is pretty simple, isn't it? What does he say? I've committed no legal offence against the Jews, religiously, against the temple, blasphemously, or against Caesar, politically. That's what he says. No offence, religiously, blasphemously, or politically, nothing. In other words, says Paul, I am completely innocent of all charges. Which brings us on to fact 6, which I think is quite an interesting one. In verse 9, Festus says to Paul, I tell you what, Paul, how about we do all of this all over again, but for a bit of variety, we shift on back to Jerusalem. Now, I think Paul does really well not to totally lose it here. He knows his innocence. The Jews who are prosecuting know he's innocent. Festus knows his innocence. And yet, bizarrely, let's do this again. I mean, there are a couple of facts, aren't there? The Jews have neither proof nor witnesses. Paul claims he's innocent. Given that in Roman law, the case should have been thrown out absolutely, completely on the spot, what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, I think Josephus, the historian, was right. Festus was a good politician. He was a lousy judge, but he was a good politician. Remember, he's just arrived. He's in a really difficult political place. He is sitting on a bomb with this lot. It's not very many years after this that Jerusalem really goes up in smoke. This is a difficult place. It's a really difficult place to try and keep order. Felix has been stirring it all up to boiling point, and so Festus stops judging and starts politicking. Paul is just one bloke, one man. His rights as a Roman citizen were really important, but, you know, to a politician, well, pretty much dispensable. He's probably thinking, well, if I can get these crackpot Jewish leaders to think that I'm at least vaguely siding with them, wow, that could make me look really good. I could be their best buddy for a while and we could start to calm things down. I think that's what's going on in Festus's head. But what Festus did not know is that God has a very different plan. And Paul has been briefed about God's plan. Paul wasn't going to be going to Jerusalem. Paul was going to Rome. Fact 7. In verses 11 and 12, Paul appeals to Caesar. Paul said to Festus, look, I've done no wrong and you know it. It is clear that I am absolutely innocent. Absolutely. And you're just playing politics. That's basically what he was saying. He could see it. Everybody in the room could see it. So, Roman citizen Paul took up his Roman right to appeal to Caesar, and that is the Emperor Nero. And I guess when we think of the Emperor Nero, we think, well, isn't this the man who lost the plot, who had Christians fed to the lions? And yes, that is the same man. So why would you appeal to him? Well, the fact is, this is right at the beginning of Nero's reign. In the first 5 years of his reign, he was under the influence of some really good men. And Nero was thought of and was being a wise and just ruler. So Paul had no reason whatsoever at this time to think that Nero would become anti-Christian as he did. And Festus has no real choice but to let him go to Rome. Festus, if he had stood against him and word had got back to Rome, would have been mincemeat. By the way, the appeal to Caesar's court is an appeal to the bema, to the judgment seat of Caesar. It's the word that Paul uses to describe the judgment seat of Jesus Christ that every believer will face. Every one of us is going to be facing that. Anyhow, Paul is set off to go to Rome. It is official. But as we'll see next week, he needn't pack his bags yet. Because his job in Israel isn't quite done yet. He's preached Jesus to the ordinary people. He's preached Jesus to the Sanhedrin, the ruling council. He's preached Jesus to two different Roman governors. But before he goes to Rome, he will preach Jesus to King Agrippa II too. Amongst other things, I'm guessing that this must have been a very strange time of waiting over Paul. I mean, Jesus tells Paul very clearly, take heart, you're going to Rome, but then all of this stuff has been happening, all sorts of crazy things have happened, and it looks less and less likely that Paul will ever get there. And then he appeals to Caesar. I mean, he knows that God has promised him. And when God promises, he keeps his promises. What about God's promises in your life? There are promises of God in your life, aren't there? We've all got promises from God. I mean, have you ever looked at some of those promises and then looked at your life or looked at your church life and thought, I just don't get this. I really don't get it. Why aren't things going the way that I thought they would go? The way that I thought they should go? I know I've thought that at various points. But here are two things we see with Paul, and in fact in the lives of all Christians. Firstly, God's will is usually not the way that we would plan it. Sometimes it is, but I think that's the exception. Look back on your life and see the things that God has done. Would you have planned it that way? Secondly, God always keeps his promises. The book of Joshua is a great example of the fact that God keeps his promises. That God's promises always come about. And it's a good reminder of the way that he keeps his promises, but they don't always come about in the way that we would expect. So in the first six verses of Joshua, God makes a promise. I'm going to read them to us now. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all the people, into the land that I am giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as it was with Moses, so I will be with you. Sorry, just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Now that is pretty straightforward. It's a straightforward promise. God promised to give the Israelites the entire land of Canaan to become Israel. But as we read on through the book of Joshua, it gets really tough. There is battle after battle. Weeks turn into months, turn into years, turn into decades. And there's some stuff in there that's just really difficult. But when we reach the end of the book, we see. What do we see? Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land and that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given them all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed to come to pass. God kept the promises he'd made to Joshua, promises he'd made to Moses. He gave Israel their promised land. But not in a one-off, oh, here it is. It's all yours. I've swept it clean and you have it. God doesn't work like that. I don't know if you noticed, but in history he's never worked like that. In the Bible he doesn't work like that. So why is he going to work like that in our lives? He did it in partnership with them. And in ways that he had planned, not necessarily the ways that the Israelites had imagined. So it was with Paul. God made a promise. And God keeps his promises. And you know, God has promises for us as well. He certainly has one promise for us all. There are general promises for all believers. Paul wrote to Titus from his prison in Rome a few years later, saying this. This is in Titus 1, 1 and 2. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. This truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. We all have the promise of eternal life. You've given your life to Jesus, you've accepted that promise. It is a done deal. I've written here that there may be battles along the way. No, that's wrong. There will be battles along the way. Not maybe, there will be. But God promises that we'll go through it. And he'll go through it with us. There are often individual promises we might receive from God as well, like Paul having that promise to go to Rome. But as we travel on our journey with Jesus, I think it's important for us to regularly remember and to regularly remind each other that God keeps his promises. And he doesn't do it the way that we would expect. But he does do it, and he does it his way. Let's pray.